Some years ago, John Peterson wrote a cantata entitled Night of Miracles about the Savior's birth. And I think it was a very apt title because this was a night of miracles. Think of all the miracles surrounding the Lord's birth. We couldn't even begin to name all of them, but think of some of them. The angel's appearance to old Zacharias was one of them, to tell him that his old wife, beyond the years of childbearing, would have a son, and he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. It was a miraculous birth, as well as a miraculous announcement. Then there was the miraculous appearance of the angel to Mary to tell her that she would conceive, having never known a man. And it was followed by that miraculous virgin birth. There was the miraculous appearance of another angel to Joseph. There was the appearance of the whole host of heaven to the shepherds on the hillside, who sang glory to God in the highest and on earth peace toward men of God's good pleasure. There was the miraculous appearance of that star to a group of astronomers from Persia, in all probability, whom we call the wise men, the magi. They followed that star thousands of miles till it came to the place where the Lord Jesus was, and it stopped and showed his whereabouts. There's another part of the Christmas story that contains a miracle, and it's a part we very seldom even look at or talk about. It's not even usually told with a Christmas story. It happened 40 days after our Lord's birth, but that shouldn't be any problem. I mean, the wise men are a part of the nativity scene, and if you study the chronology of Scripture, it had to be approximately a year, maybe longer, before they arrived. I know that always shakes people up when I say that, because we have the wise men at the manger scene. They weren't really there. The shepherds were there, but the wise men weren't. You read the account in Matthew, and you'll find they came to the house where the young child was. And it would have taken them months to arrive there. And Herod had all the children under two killed. So in all probability, it could have been between a year and 2 years before the Magi arrived. And here's an event 40 days after his birth, and we never talk about it as part of the Christmas story. There are no carols about it, to my knowledge. This passage is hardly ever read when we're reading the Christmas story. It's the story of an old man named Simeon. And it begins in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25 and extends through verse 35. It happened when Mary and Joseph brought the young child to the temple. This was 40 days after his birth. There were two reasons for bringing him. You read in verse 22, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Two reasons: to present Jesus to the Father, and to offer a sacrifice according to the law. Now, the Old Testament required both of these things. Hold your place in Luke 2, and let's just look at these so we get the scene established before us. In Exodus chapter 13, Exodus 13 and verse 2, the Lord God spoke unto Moses, saying, Exodus 13, 2, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. God wanted in a very unique way every firstborn of both man and beast. Jesus was Mary's firstborn. They brought him to the temple to offer him to God. Now turn over, please, to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 12. And see the second law that required them to come to the temple. I'm reading in verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a male child, then shall she be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation, for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and then she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. 7 plus 33 is 40. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. 40 days. Now, I don't fully understand why God considered a woman and her child to be ceremonially unclean for 40 days after the birth, but he did. Maybe it was to dramatize before the whole nation of Israel that we are all born in sin, that we come into this world with a propensity towards sin and a sin nature. But anyway, after 40 days, the mother and the child came to the temple and offered a sacrifice. Now notice what the sacrifice was. In verse 6, when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest. She was required to bring a lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove. Everybody was supposed to bring the lamb, and then along with the lamb, either a pigeon or a turtle dove. However, verse 8, if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering, the other for the sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So Mary came, according to the law, as an obedient believer in God and in the Word of God, she came to offer this sacrifice of purification. She brought, presumably, either two turtle doves or two young pigeons, because back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 24, the lamb is not even mentioned. They were poor. They could not afford both a lamb and a turtle dove or pigeon, so they brought two of either one of these. We're not told which. And when they got there, there was an old man named Simeon waiting for them. Look first of all in verse 25 to the person of Simeon. It says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now we're not told who this man was, nor where he came from. Some commentators speculate and try to suggest some ideas as to who he was and where he came from, but the Word of God doesn't tell us. And there's no sense in saying what the Word of God does not say. So we don't know who he was, but we do know what he was. God tells us what he was. He was righteous and devout. Two great words. Very important words, too, I might add. Just, the old King James says, and devout. The first one, just or righteous, means just that, righteous in character and in conduct. Somebody who is right with God and with men. His life is above reproach. As far as those who look on are concerned, he's blameless, standing before the law of God blameless, to the best of his ability, obeying the ordinances and statutes of the Lord. He's a man who believed in God, and God therefore attributed to him divine righteousness, just as he did to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Old Simeon must have done that too. And then not only was he righteous before God through God's act of imputed righteousness, but he was righteous before men. He had a good testimony, a good report of those around him. He lived a just life. He was a righteous man. But that wasn't all. He was likewise devout. And the word seems to have the idea of being diligent or conscientious in his worship and in his service. Not only was he a believer who had a life above reproach, but he loved to serve God. He loved to do what God wanted him to do. He loved to share the Lord and his word with other people. He loved to be in the temple where the worship of God was centered, and offer his sacrifices and sing his praises and glorify the Lord. He was diligent and conscientious in his worship and in his service. He worked for God. Not only was he righteous before God, but he was regular in his attendance upon the things of God. Two great words. Good traits to emulate, too, I might add. Sometimes we find believers True believers, I mean, they know Christ as Savior. They've been declared righteous. They may even have a fairly good reputation among unbelievers. But for some reason or other, they're not very diligent or devout in serving the Lord. They're not using the gifts God has given them to minister to other believers or to witness to a lost world. They are righteous, but they are not devout. On the other hand, there are some believers today who come to church regularly, worship the Lord conscientiously. They may even have some area of Christian service and teach a Sunday school class or sing in the choir or usher or do something else in the service of the Lord. But when they get out before the world, righteousness does not characterize their living. There are things in their lives that bring reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. It's great to be one, but it's better to be both, righteous and devout. Old Simeon was a good example to us. Don't know who he was or where he came from, but he sure is a good example to you and to me. And that's not all. Not only was he righteous and devout, but he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, I think the word consolation of Israel is taken right out of Isaiah chapter 40, a passage looking forward to Messiah and his kingdom. And it begins like this. Listen, comfort ye. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye tenderly to Jerusalem. What's he talking about? Comfort ye my people. The comfort that would come to God's people, Israel, would be through the Messiah. He was looking for the Messiah. That's what it means in Luke 2:25 when it says, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He had his eyes peeled for God's anointed one, the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, the Savior and Deliverer. He lived in the daily expectation of Christ's coming. That's a good thing to do too. Now, he was living in the expectation of Christ's first coming. We learned this morning that Christ is coming again, and I'm sure you knew that before this morning, but we saw some of those Christmas promises that reinforce that great truth that Jesus is coming again. And just as Simeon lived in the light of his first coming, you and I ought to be living in the light of his second coming. We should be looking for the consolation of Israel. And if we were, it would affect the way we live. It would affect the things we do, the way we spend our time, the ambitions that motivate our lives, the zeal with which we serve Jesus Christ. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. Third, in verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, the Holy Spirit wasn't upon every believer in this dispensation. You're aware of that. You read through the Old Testament, and we're still on Old Testament ground in the Gospels, and you'll see that he came and went upon believers. He doesn't do that today. He permanently indwells every true believer. But in that day, he was upon some and not upon other believers. But he was upon Simeon. Because Simeon was a man who saturated his soul, his mind, his heart, his will in the things of the Spirit of God. He was dominated by the Spirit of God. He lived in spiritual things. He walked with God. What a contrast to others of his day. He walked with God when others cared nothing about God. He looked for the Messiah when others had forgotten he was even coming. He was filled with the Spirit when others didn't even know who the Holy Spirit of God was. He was a man who loved God, who walked with God, and God's about to do something very wonderful for him. There were few folks like Simeon around. Mary and Joseph were two. Zacharias and Elizabeth were two more. I'm sure there were others. But how he stands out in contrast to the apostasy all around him. The cold, empty formalism that characterized the religion of his day. He had a warm heart toward God. He was different. May God help us to be that kind of a righteous remnant in our day. As the world around us gets deeper and deeper into sin of every description, may God help us to stand true, whatever it costs us, as Simeon did in his day. That's his person. Verse 26, I want you to look at the promise to Simeon. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. God made a very wonderful promise to him, probably because of his faithfulness. God wanted to do something special for old Simeon, something really wonderful because of his faithfulness to God. So he promised him something. I don't know how he did it. Don't know whether he spoke audibly or spoke to him in a vision or just what, or put this impression upon his soul. But he said, Simeon, you're not going to die until your eyes lay hold of the Messiah. What an exciting prospect that was for Simeon. A man who loved God that much. God was going to let him see the Anointed One. You'll not see death before you have seen the Lord's Christ. Notice those two C's? One has a profound impact on the other. The first one immeasurably brightens the second one. Or I should say, the second one brightens the first one. You shall not see death until you've seen the Lord's Christ. When a person with the eyes of faith, I'm not talking about his physical eyes now, but with the eyes of faith truly gets to know Jesus Christ, sees him, then he has no fear of death. Death takes on an entirely new character for him. He even longs for the day when he's going to enter the presence of Jesus Christ and see him face to face. Simeon had no fear of death. As a matter of fact, as soon as he sees the Lord, he's ready to go home, ready to be with his God. He was promised he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord's anointed. That's the promise. I want you to look thirdly in verses 27 to 33 tonight to the praise of Simeon. We read in verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said. Now let's just deal with that introduction to the praise first, okay? We'll hold what he said. First of all, notice he came by the Spirit into the temple. Remember, he was a Spirit-filled man. Back in verse 25, the Spirit of God was upon him. Spirit-filled people are led by the Spirit. All children of God should be led by the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, it says in Romans 8. And we who have the Spirit of God in us can enjoy His constant guidance in our lives. And that's the portion, particularly of a man who walks in fellowship with God, who is filled with the Spirit. I'm sure if you've walked with God any length of time, you've had those experiences where you know God led you. He just put that deep impression upon your soul that this was the way He wanted you to walk. And when you walk that way, you saw why God wanted you there. Somebody's life was affected. Somebody needed your ministry. You were led by the Spirit of God. That's one of the fruits of a Spirit-filled life. A life dominated by the Spirit of God. A life lived with an awareness of His presence and through dependence upon His power. A life where we fill our hearts and minds with the Word and spend time in prayer. That kind of a person enjoys the guidance of God. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And the parents of Jesus brought him in to do for him after the custom of the law, present him to the Lord and offer a sacrifice. And he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. May I remind you that Simeon saw something nobody else saw because he was looking through the eyes of faith. I would imagine the purification ceremony was already over. The priests had handled this child too. They looked at him and they didn't see anything different from anybody else that ever came through that temple. He was just another carpenter's kid as far as they were concerned. But Simeon saw something different because he was filled with the Spirit, you see. He was not only led by the Spirit, but he learned from the Spirit. Others saw no beauty in him. He saw God's salvation. He had what they lacked, the Spirit of God. We learn from the Spirit too when He fills our lives. As a matter of fact, that's another fruit of the Spirit-filled life. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we know that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Even the carnal man is hindered in his ability to understand the Word of God. But the spiritual man, he that is spiritual, is able to judge all things. yet he himself is judged of no man. The unbeliever doesn't believe, doesn't understand him, but he understands spiritual truths. You see, that's why Simeon knew this was the Lord's Christ, because the Spirit of God was upon him. And if there's one thing we need to be reminded of, even on this Christmas day, is that we're not going to understand the things of the Spirit of God, and we're not going to be able to comprehend the Word of God until we are filled with the Spirit of God. And then we shall be able to see by the eyes of faith some of these great truths that pass other people by. It's all a matter of who dominates our life, the Spirit of God or the flesh. Now look at what he said again. Lord, let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. He uses an interesting word for Lord. That's not the normal term for Lord. That's the word from which we get our English word despot. He really looked upon God as a benevolent and loving despot. And he calls himself a bondslave. Let thy bondslave depart in peace. Old Simeon, you see, recognized that death was a beautiful release, a peaceful release from the bondage of life. He was God's voluntary bondslave, and he was doing a job for God. The job seemed to be God's watchman. Watch out for the Messiah, Simeon. When he comes, I'll let you know, and you can share with those around you, this is the one. When that job's finished, you can come home. You can be released from the bondage of life. You can enter my presence. And so, Simeon, the old bondslave of God, is ready to go because his eyes have beheld the Lord's Christ. Notice the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in his great hymn of praise. In verse 31, he says, concerning this one whom he calls God's salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. I can't help but think that he's referring all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God promised Abraham that through his seed all families on the earth would be blessed. You've prepared this salvation for all humankind. This isn't for any one people. Yes, it's specifically and particularly for the nation Israel, but it reaches far beyond that to all. You've prepared him before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Yes, Israel's Messiah, the glory of Israel, but likewise a light to lighten the Gentiles. There's some great passages in Isaiah that we just can't help but look at right now. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant. Isaiah, I believe, is talking about Christ. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. Now look at Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. And here it is, a light for the Gentiles, for the nations. Simeon knew his Old Testament. He also knew this was the one who fulfilled that prophecy. Turn also to Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. There he is again, a light, God's salvation. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 60. 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the nations shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Simeon was a light watcher, you see. He was looking for the light. The glory of God's people Israel, a light to the Gentile nations. And he saw him. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They marveled. The angel had told them pretty much the same thing before this child was born, and now it was reaffirmed by this great old man of God. What a privileged man he was. He was the first human being to announce publicly that this one was the Messiah. What a privileged task. He was ready. He had walked with God all those years. And it led up to this great day when his eyes saw God's salvation. And he announced to those around him, this one is the Messiah. The praise of Simeon. Look finally at verses 34 and 35 at the prophecy of Simeon. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. The fall and rising of many. Now that's a contradiction. He is revealing to Mary that this child is not only to come as a sovereign king, but as a suffering Savior. Some are going to accept him. For them he will be their rising. Others will reject him. For them he will be their fall. When light comes, some are attracted to the light. They love the light. Others run from the light because their deeds are evil. That's what will happen. Some will be attracted, some will be repelled. To some he will be a source of salvation, to others he will be a stumbling block. Judas rebels, Peter repents. One robber blasphemes, another robber confesses. You see, Jesus Christ is the deciding factor in every life. We cannot confront him and not be faced with a decision. We must either accept him or reject him. Some reject. For them he becomes a source of railing accusation, and they speak against him. That's what Mary is warned would happen. For a sign which shall be spoken against, verse 34. But that's not all. Verse 35, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. A sword is to pierce her soul. Here it is, a happy occasion. The Christ child is born. And to his mother is made this solemn prophecy, a sword shall pierce thy soul. I'm sure she felt the prick of it as that child grew, became more and more evident who he was. As he began his ministry, and the hatred and animosity of the entire leadership of the Jewish nation began to be directed toward him. And then that sword penetrated her very soul as Jesus Christ hung on that cross in suffering and shame. Simeon's prophecy came true. A sword pierced through her soul. But even in that piercing, the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. And nothing reveals the heart of man as it really is any truer than the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where man's heart is exposed before God. The cross reveals whether our hearts are humble before him or arrogant before him. Whether we're honest in acknowledging our sinfulness or whether we're claiming our own self-righteousness. Are we going to come our way as Cain tried to do? Or are we going to come God's way by submitting ourselves to his salvation provided in the death of his son? Are we going to insist on our own righteousness, or are we going to accept God's? God's righteousness, which is by faith. The cross is the revealer of every heart. And so our message this Christmas day is the message of the cross. He was born in a manger, but he came to die. And in that death, the heart of every human being is revealed. Maybe you've come to this service this Christmas night and still are not certain of your soul's salvation. And maybe the very message of Simeon has revealed your heart to your own mind and thoughts. Why not acknowledge your sin and open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Christian, why not accept the challenge of Simeon's life and live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and look for the Lord's return. And let the Spirit of Jesus Christ fill and control your life so that you can proclaim to others around you with power and effectiveness the salvation which our Savior purchased on Calvary's cross. Let's pray.